Take a Bible and turn with me now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you will find this passage on page 673. Proverbs, chapter 5, page 673. We have been working our way through the book of Proverbs. It's filled with wisdom and insight, and we come now to the first of three major sections in this book that address the problem of sexual temptation and sin. Hear now the word of the Lord. My son, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, for ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not permit or do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you will groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you will say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, I ask that the words I say here and the attitude of my being here in this pulpit would be pleasing in your sight. I look to you for mercy in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's spring, and we've heard a great deal about spring break on the web and in the newspapers lately. And I remember my spring break and my freshman year at the University of Wyoming. It was at that time that two friends and I did not get a room in a motel on a beach somewhere in Florida. Instead, we got a tent, and we stayed in that tent on the shore of the Laramie River outside of town. We had trout for supper under the stars, and we had trout for breakfast when the sun arose. It was wonderful. It was early spring, and because the flies hadn't hatched yet, the trout were still taking a spinning lure, and I was standing at one point on the bank of the river, casting my lure repeatedly into the water, reeling it back to me so it looked like a silvery, shiny, darting minnow. And then I saw him. A large brown trout was pursuing my lure. I could see him because the water was shallow and he was creating a small wake on its surface like a tiny submerged submarine. And so patiently, I reeled the lure in fast enough to keep it from sinking, but not so fast to make Mr. Trout give up the chase. My lure was enticing him and seducing him. And he had convinced himself he was going to enjoy it without anything more unpleasant than a burp. He didn't realize, of course, there was a fisherman that was deceiving him. a fisherman who had hidden a sharp hook in that lure where he could not see it. So completely seduced, the trout struck. And did he have any regrets as he fought to get away? Probably. But I hooked him well and I landed him completely. With all the persuasive power he can muster, the father in this passage warns his son, do not get hooked upon the barb of sexual temptation. Yes, indulging in a sexual relationship outside the bounds of marriage and sexual fantasies within it can look very enticing. Very enticing. Secret pleasures no one will know about. Secret pleasures with no harmful side effects. Kind of like the old advertisement, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But my friend, don't be so naive as to believe that. Don't be so naive. As Solomon says here, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. And he ponders all his paths. You see, hidden within the lure of sexual temptation is a deadly hook, and it will bring painful regrets. This is such a timely study for us. This chapter perhaps has more to say to us than it did even to Solomon's original audience. We've been familiar with the pitfalls in the workplace and the school for a long time. But now with the advent of the World Wide Web and social networking, these things have put deadly hookups only a mouse click away. And that's why I just love the straightforward candor of this chapter. Solomon not only warns about the dangers of sexual temptation outside of marriage, he also revels in the delights of sexual intimacy within it. He has a high view of sexual intimacy because he has a biblical view. And his biblical view enables him to say, in effect, my son, the best defense against committing adultery is a strong offense, reveling in the joys of marital intimacy. But the New Testament takes us even further than that. In the New Testament, we are taught that the relationship between Christ Jesus and his blood-bought church is the relationship of the bridegroom to his bride, which means, above everything else, pursue spiritual intimacy with your Savior. It's the only thing that will truly satisfy and fill up your longing. The only thing. My friends, in the final analysis, it's not sex that will fill up your longing, even the best sex. It's intimate spiritual communion with Jesus. Well, let's consider those things. First, flee sexual foolishness. Notice I'm not simply saying temptation or sin, because indulging in sexual sin is foolish. It's stupid. I've told you before about Max Sennett, that innovative director of slapstick comedy in the early silent movies. Sennett's comedies were filled with car chases and Keystone Cop capers and massive food fights and custard pie warfare. But I remember in one particular Max Sennett comedy short, a lion escapes from the zoo. And the lion takes the place of the shaggy dog that had been seated next to the armchair where the comic is sitting. And so very quickly, the comic pets the lion and runs his fingers through its mane before he realizes, to his horror, he is cozied up, not to a pet, but to a man-killer that intends to tear him limb from bloody limb. Brothers and sisters, do we really believe we can treat sexual sin as though it were a pet to cozy up to instead of a killer we must flee from? Yes, we can be so stupid and we can be so foolish. And thus the urgency in this father's voice, listen to me, son, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, this particular father is warning his son against the forbidden woman, but it could just as easily be a father warning his daughter about the forbidden man. But here's the danger. Sexual temptation would be easy to resist if it were simply revolting and abhorrent and repugnant, but sadly, too often it's not. You see, the insidious problem with sexual temptation is that it can be extremely appealing. But that's only an illusion, this father counters. If you could only see the true nature of sexual temptation and sin, you wouldn't find it attractive at all. You would see it as the whore that it really is. The forbidden woman is actually as bitter as wormwood and sharp as the two-edged sword, and she will hook you, and she will land you like a stupid trout, and you will live with regrets. You will loathe yourself for being so foolish. If you could only see this, the father is saying, you wouldn't snicker at sexual sin. You wouldn't joke about sexual sin. You wouldn't entertain yourself with it on your DVDs, in the movies, on the web. You would see it as the horror it really is. Flee sexual temptation before it can get so much as a toehold in the door of your heart. Now, we might well wonder if King David had this kind of conversation with his son Solomon. He could have and he should have. We know David as the man who was after God's own heart, but we also know him as a man who fell mightily in this area. And Psalm 51 is his great prayer of confession to God concerning his sins of adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of her husband. What David did is unbelievable. And what regrets he struggled with later. In his Psalm of Confession, we see three basic reasons why we must flee sexual temptation. First, sin brings guilt. Sin brings guilt. David says in the 51st Psalm, I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. You see, men, we never sin in private. We sin in the plain sight of God. And David had hardened his heart to that truth, but eventually God broke through and all his defenses and all his self-justifications leveled to the ground. And David was haunted day and night by his guilt. Sin creates defilement. In his great prayer, David uses words like transgression and evil and iniquity to describe the multifaceted character of sin. David thinks of his sin like a leprous disease. It's spreading throughout his spirit. It's consuming him. It's conquering him. It's weakening him. And sin causes helplessness. David prays for a steadfast spirit. His sin is making him spiritually dull and stupid and foolish and unreliable. David allowed sexual temptation to seduce him and deceive him into thoughts and actions that were foolish and completely destructive. Our world makes indulging in sexual sin look so appealing, so sophisticated. Beautiful people do it. Thus the popularity of Sex in the City and shows like that. But, you know, before there was Sex in the City and cable television and all of that, there was Lord Byron in the 19th century in England. Lord Byron was a really good-looking, hunky kind of guy. He was immensely gifted, and he had that sensitive side to him that women found so attractive. His gifts enabled him, along with Shelley and Keats, to be a leader of the Romantic movement in English poetry. I remember my English literature teacher in high school, Keats, Byron, and Shelley. Keats, Byron, and Shelley. You see, Byron was the bad boy of his day who so many people envied, and he was given to all kinds of sexual excesses that we don't need to go into here. But it was in Greece, on his 36th birthday, that he wrote these now famous words, and listen to them. He says, my days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Now, what's Byron mean by that? He means this. I'm 36 years old, but I feel like an old man because I've given my strength to strangers. My health is gone. My looks are gone. I'm only a shadow of my former self. All I have now is my STD, my sexually transmitted disease, and my dark depression. And where are my friends and admirers now? You know, a life and a mind and one's gifts are terrible things to waste. Don't waste them. Flee sexual temptation. Don't give your body to sexual sin. Don't give your mind to sexual fantasies on the web or on DVDs or any place else. If you do, you will live to regret it. You will rue the day you gave your mind and heart and life to sin that enslaves and consumes and destroys. Don't waste your life. Flee sexual foolishness and embrace sexual sanity. Listen again to Solomon's wisdom. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. You know, one of the ironies of preaching expositionally through books of the Bible like we do here in the church is sometimes it will require the preacher to read erotic poetry in the pulpit with God's approval. Yes, these words are plainly erotic. This is poetic expression about sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage that Keats, Byron, and Shelley might have envied. And this is the very word of God. There are references here to male and female anatomy and lovemaking that are clearly erotic and might make some of us blush. And there's nothing here to be embarrassed about. Nothing at all. The Bible has a high view of sexual intimacy within marriage. It's one of God's great gifts to husbands and wives. That's why God's so zealous to protect it. Remember, this represents a father's candid conversation with his son. Our young people need to hear this message. They need to hear this message from Christian parents. They need to hear it from their pastor in the pulpit without any apology. If they don't hear it from us, my friends, where are they going to hear it? And what kind of foolishness are they going to hear out there in the world? You see, Solomon's saying wisdom about sexuality says something that's very, very significant, something that conservative Christians might miss on their first reading. Did you notice something here? Did you notice how after he warns us about sexual foolishness, he doesn't simply say what you really need is a will of iron? He doesn't say that. Instead, he says something eminently positive here. He says, you must flee the danger of sexual temptation in part by embracing the delight of sexual intimacy with your spouse. This represents the high view of sexual intimacy that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and other parts of sacred scripture, such as the Song of Solomon. What is the purpose of sexual intimacy within marriage? Well, one purpose of marital intimacy is childbearing. Now, most Christians acknowledge this readily. Rightly, they go to the first chapter of Genesis. There, God commands the first man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage between one man and one woman, that's the biblical pattern, is the God-given context for sexual intimacy leading to the birth of children. But is that the most basic purpose of sexual intimacy within marriage? Is it? I submit to you that it is not. And this isn't my own private opinion. This is the opinion of our Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the opinion of the churches of the Reformation as well. If sex is primarily about having babies, then what's that mean for couples who can't bear children? And what's that mean for couples who are beyond childbearing years? You know, it's also noteworthy that the Song of Solomon, the Bible's great celebration of marital love, never even mentions children. Nor does Solomon hear. A second purpose of marital intimacy is purity. Solomon's definitely saying that here. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthian believers who lived in a sex-saturated culture much like ours. You see, sexual intimacy within marriage is an important safeguard against falling into destructive sexual sin. But it's also true, isn't it, that God gave sexual intimacy to the first couple before humanity fell into sin? Isn't that true? Sexual intercourse within marriage is more than simply a way of protecting sexual purity. And the delight in it that Solomon expresses here says that. The basic purpose of marital intimacy is companionship. It's sharing. It's sharing love. That's the most basic message of this chapter in Genesis 2:18. At one point, after God had created Adam but not Eve, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. Even though this man was perfect and not sinful and lived in a perfect world and had a perfect relationship with God, God said there was something not right. He needed a companion. And so God put the man into a deep sleep. He removed a rib. He created a woman from the rib, and he brought that woman to Adam, and he was just immensely pleased with her. And at the conclusion of Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh is clearly a reference to sexual union within marriage. So what do we learn? One of the most basic purposes of sexual union within marriage is for childbearing, and it is also for sexual purity. But if we remember the context for God's gift of marriage and sexual intimacy was in order to address Adam's aloneness, then we can say the most basic purpose of marriage and sexual union within it is companionship. You see, that's one reason why sexual union outside of marriage is strictly forbidden by the Scripture. Marriage is a covenant relationship where a man and a woman vow and promise to forsake all others in order to cleave to one another with faithfulness and love until death parts them. Sex outside the covenant does not rise to the level of sexual intimacy. It can't rise to the level of sexual intimacy because it lacks the proper footing. And the proper footing is the covenant union. It is the marital covenant. Sex outside of marriage is about performing. It's about getting. It's about using. But within the covenant, it's safe. It's secure. It's delivered from performance. At that point, it's about knowing. It's about giving. It's about receiving. It's about loving and communing. Solomon is saying, don't settle for less than God wants you to have. Pursue the best. Pursue sexual intimacy within marriage as a way of knowing and giving and receiving and communing and loving. Flee sexual foolishness. Embrace sexual sanity. And above everything else, pursue spiritual intimacy. Now, why do I say that? For this reason. Given the emphasis here on sexual intimacy within marriage, the unmarried person might well ask, can I live a fulfilled life in an unmarried state? Can I live a fulfilled life? And I want to speak carefully here. But I believe I'm speaking truthfully in saying that this is where many in the unbelieving world and many in the believing church are in basic agreement with each other. Stay with me for a moment here. Because you see, both would answer yes, or I'm sorry, no, that you can't be completely fulfilled, at least to a certain extent. What do I mean? Many in the unbelieving world follow the wisdom of Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young that I grew up with. If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you with. You love the one you're with. You know the song. Some of you do anyway. But you see, many in the unbelieving world say that you need to be able to engage in sex with whomever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want in order to be fulfilled. What's the problem with that? They've raised sex to the level of idolatry. They're suggesting that sex is the only thing that really satisfies. But that's a lie. Sex won't fill up your longing. But here's the other thing. Many sincere Christians have done a kind of a similar kind of thing. And you do hear it sometimes in our churches. Sometimes unmarried people hear us say, you need to be married. And you need to have a family in order to be a complete person. And in order to know contentment. Is that true? I don't want you to misunderstand me. Marriage and family are good gifts. Good gifts which God intends for most of his people. And it's a good thing to want to be married and to anticipate it and to pray for it, that God will give it to you in his time. But what helps you be content in your unmarried state? Are you less of a person because you're unmarried? No. Can you be fulfilled in your unmarried state? Yes. How can you be fulfilled? Well, there are a number of different ways. One thing is I encourage you to cultivate healthy relationships with other people. I also encourage you to involve yourself in fruitful service to others. But above all, remember this. The thing that you need the most is this, to cultivate your relationship with the Lord. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul told the widows in the church of Corinth, don't get married. Remain unmarried as I am, unless you just have to get married. You see, the world raises sex to idolatrous proportions, and sometimes the church does the same thing with marriage and family. But you see, the Bible says that the best sex and the best marriage and the best family will not complete you. And if you think they will, you're in for a rude awakening. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can bring lasting contentment. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Are you united to Christ as his bride? Now someone might say, I can't. I'm too unclean. I failed too much in this area. But the Bible says, come to Christ. He will make you clean. He will fill up your longing. In Isaiah, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. My friend, Christ shed his blood to make you clean. So come to him. Unite yourself to him, trusting in his atoning blood. But if you have Christ by faith, exalt. Exalt that you are his bride. Oh, he has loved you. He has wooed you. He has cleansed you and rescued you and won you. And he will never forsake you. Not on your worst day. Why do I bring a cup of coffee to my wife in bed on Sunday morning? Well, it's not in order to make her mine. She's already mine, just as Christ is already my bridegroom. I don't bring coffee to my wife so she won't leave me. She's already united herself to me with covenant oaths, just as Jesus has. I don't bring coffee to my wife even so that she'll treat me well. She often treats me well even when I don't treat her well, just as Christ is gracious to me even though I don't deserve it. Now I want to bless my wife because I love her. And she loves me even though I don't deserve it. But you see, so it is for every Christian. Christ is our lover. Christ is our soulmate. Christ is our bridegroom. He's all these things to us because he gave himself to judgment for our sin to make us his own. He loved us when we were unlovely. He sanctified us and cleansed us with his atoning blood. So what should we do in response? Well, above everything else, we should love him and we should live for him and we should pursue deeper and deeper spiritual communion with him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you saw us in our unlovely state and you loved us still. And you sent Jesus into this world to save us. He clothed his deity with our humanity, but then he went further than that. On the cross, he clothed himself with our unrighteousness and endured your judgment and condemnation for it. Father, thank you for what you have made us in Jesus. You have clothed us with his righteousness. You have adopted us as your children. And you have sanctified us by setting us apart for yourself now and sending your Spirit to dwell within us. Father, I would ask, according to the power of Christ mightily working in all who believe, help us. Help us to refrain from becoming caught on the barb of sexual temptation. Help us to heed Solomon's warnings here, but even above that, help us to remember that the only thing that truly satisfies, the only thing that will fill up our longing is not sex, not marriage, not family, good as these things are. The only thing that will truly satisfy is cultivating deeper intimacy with Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. Help us do that. In In his precious name we pray. Amen.